People of God, this is God's word to you and to me. Please give it your careful, reverent, and loving attention. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another. It will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and by brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Amen. Let's pray. Our great prophet, Lord Jesus, we confess, O Lord, as we come to your word, that we are not sufficient in ourselves to bring forth the wisdom and the truth that you have for us. We need your help at every step, in the preparation and study of sermons and preaching, in the actual delivering of sermons and preaching, in the hearing of preaching, in the meditation upon these words, and in the doing of them, O Lord. We need your help, Lord Jesus. And therefore, we cry out to you, help us who are weak and needy and yet desperate for your truth. Please bless this time, so that we might know that you've been with us today. We might know that you've spoken to us today, and that your church might be well fed and edified through your word. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we desire now to hear from you. Meet with us and give us your spirit to help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. I've titled this sermon, "Martyrs of the Apocalypse," and I'll be using this word apocalypse occasionally as we preach through this chapter. And it's good to define terms, because when you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think about? You probably think about fire and large-scale, massive events of cataclysmic destruction. But that's what we think about when we think about apocalypse. But the actual meaning, biblical meaning of this word, and it's a biblical word, it comes from a Greek word, very similar sounding word, and it means revelation. That is the word that ends, that's the name of our final book of the 66 books of the Bible, the Apocalypse. And it is apocalypse, to be very precise, it is an event that reveals a previously hidden mystery. It is an event that reveals a previously hidden mystery. And so it is appropriate to think about things like the end of the world, because at the end of the world, there will be great mysteries that have been hidden long that will be revealed at the end of the world. But there are lesser apocalypse. And we'll be talking about at least one of those, maybe two of those lesser apocalypses today. Events, massive events, great events in which God uses to reveal things that have been hidden previously. We'll be looking today at this text As we open up chapter 21, it's good to get a context where we set the context in its book, in the book itself. Remember verses 1 through 4? Jesus was in the temple watching the people giving tithes and offerings in the temple courts. And they were sitting there in the temple courts. The rich had given abundantly. They had been pouring in their coins. The poor widow comes and drops in her one little penny. And Jesus said that this poor widow has given more than all these other rich people combined. Everything that they worked for, all the monies that they pour into this temple to make it what it is, this one poor widow has given more than they all have. And here verses 5 and 6, the other Gospels remind us that Jesus is now leaving the temple. So he's on his way out with his disciples. And as they're walking out of this temple complex, verse 5, they're speaking about the things they're seeing, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. As for these things, Jesus says, the days will come when there not be left one stone upon another. Not one stone will not be thrown down. He understood that these Jews loved their temple. They loved this great structure. In many ways, it was the central place, the central physical place in their world, if, as it were, their spiritual world, their national world. It was a religious icon of the highest order. They did not just love this temple, they bordered on idolatry with this particular temple. And so when he announces its destruction, he's announcing perhaps one of the most shocking things that a Jew of this time and era could have heard. Unbelievably shocking to hear these words. This was the end of the world as they knew it. Jesus is here prophesying an apocalypse. Because in the destruction of this particular temple, God would reveal much. He would reveal much about them as a people. He would reveal much about himself as their God. And so, here the main idea as we come to this eschatological text. Again, eschatology. That long word means end times. Describing things that will happen at the end and before. God's last word to give hope. And this is a passage, I don't want to make no mistakes, this is a passage that is intended for the believer to have hope, to have encouragement, and to not despair when cataclysmic things happen in your lives. So here, the main idea is that Jesus reveals the signs that announce the end of the Jewish world as they knew it, and he gives them rules on how to survive it. So the two points you're going to see today, God willing, are the signs of the apocalypse and the rules of the apocalypse. Let's look at the signs together of the apocalypse. There's going to be one specific sign that he gives, the first one, and then he's going to give six more, and they're very general signs. The first, of course, is the destruction of the temple itself. This is the ultimate sign that he wants to give of this apocalyptic event that he's describing. Verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Let's take just a few moments and think about these words. Now, they're commenting as they walk out on the noble stones and offerings. To be precise, we need to understand what they're seeing and what they're describing. This was a beautiful building. This was the largest iteration of this temple complex that had been built. Herod the Great had been working on it decades before this event, before this time. And it was glorious to behold. You would have seen, if you were to see the city from far off, you would have seen a gleaming gold and white structure that reflected the sun from miles away. I want to read to you an eyewitness description of this particular building. And this is from Josephus himself, the great historian, the great Roman historian. This is what he said about the temple. Just picture this in your mind. Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the own sun's rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, that means gold, they were exceedingly white. On its top it had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. Of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Those are the impressive stones. Before this temple stood the altar, 15 cubits high, and equal both in length and breadth, each of which dimensions was 50 cubits. The figure it was built in was a square, and it had corners like horns, and the passage up to it was an insensible acclivity. It was formed without any iron tool, nor did any such iron tool so much as touch it at any time. There was also a wall of partition about a cubit in height, made of fine stones, so as to be grateful to the sight. It's an impressive building. The Jews loved their temple. They bordered on idolatry of this temple. And so they spoke of these things. They were bragging on these things as Jesus was walking out of the temple, and Jesus drops this bombshell of an announcement. Guess what? This temple that is the center of your world is going to be literally destroyed in a generation. Literally, this would be fulfilled when he says, "Not one stone upon it will be thrown down." Literally, this would be fulfilled. Jesus is now describing what we refer to as the fall of Jerusalem. This happened in AD 70. Most of what we read in chapter 21 is about that. So we need to make very clear, when he's saying this, this is an actual historical event that actually happened. AD 70, the Roman armies led by a general named Titus entered into the cities and were confronting the Jewish people who had decided to rebel against Caesar as a city and as a people in general. And the Roman general ordered his troops to surround the city and cause the people to wait it out and starve nearly to death, to the point where they were so desperate that they were literally eating one another. And then when they were weak enough, they mounted the walls and destroyed the city and leveled the city. And he ordered one of his officers to literally plow up the foundation of this glorious temple. And so Jesus is now describing for them an apocalyptic event of a mighty order. This had been done before in Israel's history. This was not so far-fetched for them. They had seen this in their history's past. Jeremiah chapter 22, if you want to turn back there with me. This kind of prophecy had been made before. Jeremiah 22, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who entered these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding on chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." And of course it did. 587 BC, Babylon came in and destroyed the city and the temple then. So this was not so far-fetched for them. This is very much within the realm of possibility. But Jesus is now telling them that everything you love and know is going to change. It's a cataclysmic, apocalyptic event. That's the first sign. This second set of signs, we'll call this deceivers, disorder, and confusion. These are more general in nature, but he gives these signs as well. Because the question comes, verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are going to take place. So again, tell us when. He doesn't tell us exactly. And what will be the signs? So Jesus does say, not immediately. It's not going to happen immediately. But here are some signs that will happen. Verse 8. Then he said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place." Notice, first of all, he says there will be deceivers that will come. One of the signs that you'll see as a people is that there will become people who will be claiming to be me. People who will be claiming to be the Messiah, the great prophet. He says there will be deceivers coming. See to it. In other words, the word is there, watch out. Watch out that you're not led astray. And this actually took place in the decade, the two decades leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, particularly that first decade. In the 60s, AD 60s, you had at least three major claims of messiahship. One was a man named Theudas, AD 44. He led 400 people out into the wilderness. He was destroyed with many of his followers by the Romans. AD 55, an Egyptian man, a false Christ, gathered 30,000 people to the Mount of Olives. He was destroyed as well, I think by Felix, who's in the New Testament. And then another man came later, and I don't have a date for him, but I think he's just within the last decade in AD 60. His name was Menahem. And Menahem led a group of armed followers to Jerusalem, and they were also killed. The followers were killed. Menahem escaped. So we see here that what Jesus is predicting literally came true in the time preceding the fall of Jerusalem. But his point is that there will be deceivers who will capitalize on what I'm telling you. They're going to capitalize on the confusion and the chaos that will be reigning at the time. There will be disorder. He said, you will hear of wars and tumults. There will be social, societal disorder and chaos. There will be stressful events that destabilize and bring stress upon the people. And these can be used by manipulators and deceivers to take advantage of people. He says, don't be terrified. He says, when these things happen, when stuff's going around you that's literally gone crazy, he says, don't panic, don't be terrified, don't let yourself be swept away by these deceivers. And then, of course, the confusion is the command not to be terrified. Don't do anything rash. Don't do anything foolish. Think about cults, cult leaders who lead people to do things that are foolish and rash, manipulating weak-minded and weak-willed people. So here's the first set of signs that Jesus gives leading up to this calamity. But, he says, the end will not be at once. That's an important phrase, because this is a time marker. And literally the word is immediately. These things will not happen immediately. So there's going to be a period of time between when that happens and this present moment for Jesus' disciples. Just by way of application, I think we can use these ideas and principles that Jesus gives, because there will be times in our lives that are calamitous. There will be times in our lives that there are circumstances that are far greater than we can handle. Devastation, loss, confusion. And our enemy wants to use those things for his advantage. Our enemy wants to lead us astray. He wants us to panic. He wants us to be frightened and operate out of fear. And I think the Lord Jesus would have us to apply this in our own lives. He says, don't panic. When the foundations are rocked, when the foundations are destroyed, don't operate out of fear. Trust the Lord who is still with you. Because our enemy, 1 Peter 5 says, he roars, he prowls around roaring like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to use the stresses and pressures in your life to cause you to panic. Don't panic, Jesus says. Don't be terrified when these things happen. Third, we've seen the first sign, the sign of the temple destruction. The second set of signs, the deceivers, disorder and confusion. And here's the third set of signs, wars, disasters, and persecution. Notice the escalation. These are more calamitous. These are more severe. Full-blown catastrophic events that bring destruction and death. Unlike the first set, this is more severe. War between nations. Won't comment too much on this. Verse 10, then he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Some of these little phrases sound like they're lifted right out of the prophets. Go back and read Isaiah 19. You'll see a similar section. Secondly, natural disasters. Jesus said another sign of the apocalypse are natural disasters. Now, I want you to know that all of these things happen in our day too. That ought to be a reminder to you that the Lord Jesus can come back at any time. There's nothing holding him back. He can appear tonight, tomorrow, anytime. So here's another a sign that he gives, natural disasters. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So you have things that we understand perfectly well, earthquakes and the like, natural disaster, famine. But he mentions something, a subset of this natural calamity, which is a strange one, terrors and great signs from heaven. I want you to go with me to a couple of places. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Oftentimes you see the prophets using language of signs in the skies to describe calamitous events. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions and beheld with the clouds of heaven, there came on like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I just want you to note the way that he speaks about the coming of the Christ. He comes, as it were, on the clouds. You see that in Isaiah as well, Isaiah 19. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I shall shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Again, more apocalyptic language. God coming upon the heavens and so forth. And I think that has something to do with what Jesus is saying here. However, I will say this, that God uses at times strange heavenly sights to get people's attention. Think about Halley's Comet. Halley's Comet is one that you see throughout history has been seen by peoples, usually primitive peoples, but they see this comet coming at the various intervals as an omen from God, a sign from heaven. In the Revolutionary War, I remember reading about this in a book on George Washington, and on August 22nd, 1776, at the Battle of New York City, there was an incredible light storm, unlike they had seen ever in their lifetime. It lasted for hours, and it was literally sheets of lightning coming down. And both sides, the British and the colonials, both thought that this was a sign from God. They thought that this was a harbinger of doom for them. And it's, for some, it was. There have been comets, solar and lunar eclipses, lightning storms, comets, and so forth. All of these sorts of things God has used at times to remind us that there is a God in heaven who is powerful. Josephus talks about some strange sights outside of the city of Jerusalem during the leading up to and during 70 AD. I'll read you some of these things. By the way, Roman historian Tacitus also mentions these signs as well. Josephus says this, thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, a comet that continued a whole year, Thus also before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war. He said also, thirdly, when the people came in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the eighth day, at the ninth hour of the night, a great light shone around the altar in the holy house that it appeared to be bright as daytime. He gives another one. He says, the eastern gate of the inner court, which was made of brass and vastly heavy, was with difficulty shut by 20 men. He says, it was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. And lastly, he says, before the setting of the sun, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds surrounding the cities. And they also heard a quaking and a great noise. You can make of that what you will. You can dismiss those things, but there is some credibility to them. But the point here is that Jesus said, prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, you'll see great signs in heaven. And God, of course, is letting them know who's in charge. And then, lastly, persecutions. One of the signs of the apocalypse is persecution on God's people. Verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now you might be wondering, how is the persecution of the godly a sign? Think about this. Imagine you're one of the people outside. You're not a believer. You're of the world, and you're watching these Christians. And had you seen these Christians upon their conversion become very wealthy and prosperous and greatly honored, you might start to question the veracity of their claims. You might start questioning their sincerity and their truth. Wow, I want to be a Christian too if that's going to happen to me. But if you see these Christians who are newly converted, and immediately upon their conversion, they suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, that adds a level of weight and power to their testimony. Because they are dying, literally dying and suffering and losing greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. There might be some truth to that. And there might be some conviction going on in those people that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the persecution of believers is a sign to the outside world of the veracity of their claims, the truth. Reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin went to go hear George Whitefield preach. And one of Franklin's friends says, why are you going to hear that man preach? You don't believe that stuff, do you? And Franklin said, well, no, but he does. It's a great and mighty powerful testimony when people, Christians, believe and are willing to follow through with what they believe. It's a sign to the world around. So we've seen the signs. Jesus is very careful to give his disciples these clear signs of this apocalyptic event. But then he does something helpful for his disciples and for us, because he gives us rules for the apocalypse. Rules for surviving this particular kind of event. Verses 13 through 19. First, the Lord Jesus gives this rule. Embrace your call to martyrdom. Embrace your call to becoming a martyr. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That word witness is that word martyrion in the Greek, martyr, a witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is the heart and soul of this section. This particular command is a powerful one. There is a question, a slight question as to what exactly Jesus is saying. On one hand, it can mean this. It can mean that Jesus is saying that when you are persecuted, when you are suffering, when you're in the midst of these calamitous events, this is your opportunity to bear witness. God is giving you a gift, an opportunity, a context in which you can speak for Christ's name in the midst of great calamity and suffering and loss. And you see this in the New Testament as well. You see this with the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4. We see this with Stephen in his speech to the Sanhedrin as well, chapter 6 of the book of Acts. But I think it reminds us too of a previous promise that our Lord Jesus made. Go back to Luke 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. This is in the context of course, persecution. But one commentator makes a very interesting point. He said there's another way you can read this. And the Greek actually lends credibility to this claim. And it's the commentator Linsky. And he suggests that the suffering itself may be a testimony. The Greek itself actually lends itself to this idea. The fact that Christians suffer for the name of Jesus may indeed be your testimony. Perhaps even without your words. The very fact that you are enduring the sufferings that you do for the sake of Christ's name is your witness. I think both of these truths are actually appropriate here. But what is the point I think Jesus is making? Verse 13, I think Jesus is saying, don't let your suffering go to waste. When you're persecuted, when you are opposed, when you are oppressed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let that opportunity go to waste. God has brought this. Use it. Use it. Be the witness that He's called you to be in that moment. Don't let yourself be swayed and tempted to sin. Stand with Christ. He stands with you. Verse 14. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, he's not discouraging preparation for when you have to speak at times. Case in point, it would be very bad for you and for me if I didn't prepare somewhat what I'm supposed to preach for you. So Jesus isn't here forbidding us to prepare a speech or a sermon or whatever. But he's saying in the context of suffering, imagine someone who is in a dungeon. Children, young people, imagine someone is in a dungeon. They are in chains like Paul. And they know that they're going to have to speak before Felix or Festus or even Caesar at some point. They're going to be dragged before governors. You might be tempted to go, I'm going to write out literally everything I'm going to say to him. I'm going to the finest detail, narrow down my argument to the pinpoint, needlepoint argument that I want to make so that everything is perfectly in order, persuasive and powerful. And he says, don't fall into that temptation. Because you don't know what God is going to do in that moment. Trust that the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. This is very good advice and counsel for us, brothers and sisters, when we have conflicts and we're going to meet with someone, we'll talk to someone face to face. Don't pre-plan everything you're going to say to that person. Have a general idea of what you feel God has led you to say, but leave room for the Holy Spirit to guide your conversation, to guide your resolution, your reconciliation, and pray for that person. Pray for the Spirit's guidance of your words. Jesus gives a great promise. He says, I will give you a mouth and I will give you wisdom. Two promises. In other words, I'll give you words to speak and I'll give you persuasive power that cannot be refuted. That is a great promise. Don't be afraid. Conflicts are actually an opportunity as well to bear witness and to bring reconciliation and unity. So don't be afraid. I know we're afraid of conflicts. We don't like conflicts. They're awkward and painful. However, God can greatly use them. And so leave room for the Spirit to guide you, direct you, and let the Lord do mighty work through willing vessels. So embrace your call to martyrdom. That's rule number one of the apocalypse. Rule number two, expect that your loved ones will disappoint you and indeed, yes, betray you. Expect that your loved ones will disappoint you and betray you. Verse 16, You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. If you have experienced this in your life, if you've experienced the betrayal of people that you loved and trusted when you stood with the Lord Jesus Christ on some principle or matter of truth, then you understand the great pain behind these words and the reality. If you've never experienced that, then good. I hope you don't. But Jesus says, very likely you will. Very likely you will. And when that happens, you remember that there is one who is greater than they, who loves you and will not forsake you. The Lord Jesus Christ will not abandon his people. So when you have to take that stand on matter of principle in love, speaking the truth in love, to even parents, relatives, brothers, sisters, close friends, the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with you, standing there with you. But expect that princes, kings and princes, are not always to be trusted. Linsky said this, "Blood ties are strong, and so is friendship. But hatred of Christ and the gospel destroys them utterly and turns them into the very opposite." Jesus in John 15 said that the world will hate you because they hated me first. Think about the, particularly in our news today, there are celebrities. Many celebrities are coming to Christ. Interesting. We praise the Lord for this. Well-known figures. The world's loved them up till now. But the world won't love them much longer if they truly are the Lord Jesus Christ followers. The Lord tells us the world will hate you for my sake. So embrace your call to martyrdom. Expect your loved ones to disappoint you and betray you. And thirdly and lastly, expect your God to deliver you from these things. Verse 18. "But not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives." Look at verse 18. Now, you might think this is a little bit contradictory, because what did he just tell us in verse 16? What was the promise he just made there? Some of you are going to die. And that's not some, figure of speech. He literally means some of you are going to die. Your life is going to end because of your stand for Jesus Christ. And Jesus is talking to disciples. By and large, most of them would not survive to die a natural death. They would most of them be martyred, except for one, John the Apostle. But he says this, "Not a hair of your head will perish." Now, how can he say that in verse 16? He says, some of you are going to die. But then he says in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. How can Jesus say that and not contradict himself? Go back to chapter 12, if you will. There's a wonderful little section. This is where it's good to connect Scripture with Scripture. Look what he says, verse 4, 12:4. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus says, I have every single hair on your head numbered. That's a lot of hair, by the way, for most of us. And he says, not a single hair of your head will be missing. That is a wonderful promise. And he's not talking about Rogaine, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the fact that though your body may die, though your body may physically die, the Lord Jesus will raise you up on that great day. You will not perish. He uses a different word there. You may die, but you will not perish. You may lose your life, but you'll not perish. not finally, you're going to live. In verse 19, he confirms that. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. The word he uses there is the word psuche. In the Greek, it means his soul. You will gain your soul, your ultimate life. Persevere. When cataclysm happens, when apocalyptic things happen, whether that is on a small scale, the devastation in a family of losing a loved one, or persecution upon your household, or if it's on a large catastrophic scale in a nation or a church, Jesus is saying, I am there with you. You'll not lose your lives. And our Lord Jesus has great credibility in this area. Because as we come to a close here, brothers and sisters, this passage is about 70 AD in Jerusalem. Yes, that event has come and gone. It is not relevant for you anymore in a sense. And this passage is also, yes, in a greater and ultimate sense, about the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. All of these things he says apply to both of those events. But the Lord Jesus has credibility to give you this counsel because this passage, believe it or not, applies to one other event that has come and gone. And it was much more close in proximity to his speech here. And let me just submit to you what that event was, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus does speak of 70 AD and the second coming, but most importantly, he speaks of the event of his own personal apocalypse. His death on the cross. Every single one of these things, in some sense, applies to Jesus' death as well. Think about it very briefly. First of all, nation against nation. The nation of Rome against the kingdom of God. John chapter 18, verse 36 and following. Go read that later. Secondly, the earthquake that shook the earth at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27. Go read that later. Signs from heaven which turned the sky black at noontime. Luke chapter 23. Just listen to these words. Luke 23, 44. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The enemy laid hands on and persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered up to the religious leaders, Luke chapter 22. He stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate, Luke chapter 23. Sixthly, he had opportunity to bear witness. He had opportunity to bear witness when he spoke to them. He spoke with unassailable, incontestable wisdom, Luke chapter 23, verse 13. And when he died, the temple of God was destroyed, just as he predicted it would in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, this was his prediction. John chapter 2, he says this, verse 21. John chapter 22, I'll just remind you what he said. He said, verses 18 through 22, he said that when he died, that the temple of his body would be torn down. And in 3 days, it would be raised again. And so every single one of these events, in some way, were true of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so he had great credibility, great authority by which he could give these promises that not a hair of your head would be lost, because the Lord Jesus Christ and every single one of his glorious hairs still exists today. And he is standing at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, alive, to testify that you will survive the apocalypse. Whatever that looks like, you will survive that event. A few words, brothers and sisters, as we close, of application. He reminds you and me not to panic when difficult things happen. Don't fall into the devil's snare. Trust the Lord. Don't fear. God has a plan, and he is fulfilling his purposes in that plan. Secondly, Jesus reminds you and me that persecution is very likely for us for a time. And so bear witness. Don't let your opportunity to bear witness go to waste. Rely on the Spirit of Christ to give you words and wisdom when you do. Thirdly, Jesus reminds you that your world, the world that you live in, the life that you live may change dramatically. You may have to go through something very, very painful and difficult. I think about these people who have been sued by the states in which they live. Think about this woman who owns a floral shop, or these individuals who owned a bakery. They lost their whole business, their livelihood, by standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us that the Lord is with us at all times. I'll close with this illustration. My family and I moved to Michigan in 2010, we moved in the fall, and it was the coldest winter we'd ever experienced, literally the coldest winter. There were mornings I got up just wondering why in the world the Lord has brought us to this place. Around Christmas time, we received a postcard from some friends in Florida, and this postcard had, on the top part, it had a picture of some people laying on a beach, and it said, "This is me." And the bottom, it had a picture of a guy trudging through a horrible snowstorm, and it said, "This is you." And it was a rather cruel postcard. And I love that postcard because the message behind it is this: I am in a place that you're not, and you can come and see me. And I love that postcard, and it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus is saying here, because he's saying that I've been through the apocalypse. You can come where I am and be with me. You may be in the snowstorm, but you can come and be with me. And you will. He has survived the apocalypse and sent you a postcard. Come, follow me. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' words here, who reminds us that we can go and be where he is. Though we have trials and troubles in this present age, O Lord, we know they are brief. And but for a moment, though they are painful, Lord, we know that will not endure forever. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have given us these good promises, that when our world is shaken, that when our life is changed, and even unalterably, that you will be there with us. And that you promise that it will get better from there, and that all will be well, and that not a hair of our head will be lost. We thank you, Lord God, that you promise us this, and we thank you that we know these things are true. For you, Lord Jesus, have gone through the apocalypse and come through the other side. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.